In chapter 18 of Luke's Gospel, the chapter before the one that we've just read a few moments ago, we're told the story of a man who comes to Jesus and asks the question, "What should I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to live with God forever in heaven?" It's an important question, isn't it? In fact, it is perhaps the most important question any one of us can ask. And the older we get, and the closer to the end of our lives that we come, the greater the urgency and the more pressing the significance of that question becomes. However, no matter what our age is, for every one of us, what happens to us when we die is a question that demands our attention and needs to be resolved. What must we do? How must we live? What must our lives look like in order that when we die, we get to go to be with God in heaven? "Good teacher," the man said, "what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, by all accounts, the man who asks this question has seemingly led a pretty decent life. When Jesus directs him to God's law and to the standard that God laid out in the Bible, he says, "You know the commandments. You must not commit adultery, you must not murder, you must not steal, you must not testify falsely, honour your father and mother." The man calmly replies, "I've obeyed all these commandments since I was young." So he's lived a good life. He's behaved himself and he's kept his nose clean. He's respected his parents. He isn't a liar, an adulterer, a thief, or a murderer. So at first glance, it appears that he is well on the road to his desired destination. However, by the end of that encounter, that man leaves Jesus feeling sad and disappointed. The path to eternal life clearly too hard and costly for him. Why? Because he's rich. And Jesus tells him to go and sell all that he has and to give it to the poor and to go and follow him. And the man can't do it. See, despite his very good life and despite his attempt to keep God's law and to be a good person, he actually falls at the very first hurdle. Or to put it another way, he falls at the very first commandment, in which God tells us that we should have no gods before him. That he must be first in our lives. That he must be preeminent in our lives. But this man loves his wealth, you see, and he finds his security and his delight in his riches, and so he cannot give them up. Because he loves them more than he loves Jesus. And so it is that following that encounter, we hear the famous words of Jesus where he says, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it is easier," Jesus says, "for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." He says that the salvation of a rich man is virtually impossible. But you would sooner get a great big camel through the eye of a tiny little needle than you would a man with money into the kingdom of God. And this statement, it shocks his disciples and his followers, because at the time it was generally thought that those who had wealth and riches were greatly blessed by God. And so they turn to Jesus and they say, "Who in the world then can be saved? If those who are seemingly blessed by God can't get in, what hope is there for anyone? If the rich man can't get in, what hope is there for the poor man?" You see, in answer to that initial question, "What should I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus' answer is that there is virtually nothing we can do. That for us, it is impossible. Great big camel through tiny little eye of a needle. "How can the rich man enter the kingdom of God? There is nothing he can do," Jesus answers. "Who then can be saved?" say the disciples. "For us it is impossible," says Christ. What must we do to inherit eternal life? How can a great big camel pass through the eye of a tiny little needle? Well, we're not looking at that passage in Luke chapter 18, so please turn with me to Luke chapter 19 and verses 1 to 10. Now, as we come to this passage, which is the one that I really want us to look at this morning, we're introduced in it to another rich man. who has another encounter with Jesus, a man by the name of Zacchaeus. And I think it's fairly safe to assume that anyone who has been in church for a long time, and perhaps has grown up with a church background, they're going to know something about this man, Zacchaeus. He is the little guy that climbs up a tree. That's what he's famous for. It's a favourite Sunday school story, and it's a famous children's Bible story. It's got a certain comedic value, this short chap who wants to see Jesus but can't see over the crowd, so he climbs a tree and sits up a tree, and Jesus comes and meets with him. It's great for pictures and illustrations in children's storybooks. It is a really well-known story. However, before we get into the details of it, I want to begin this morning by putting this well-known story into its proper context. And by that I mean I want us to briefly look at the events that go on before that event and see how it fits into the whole of Luke's gospel story. And doing that is really important. Because although we could take this story in isolation and we could learn some wonderful lessons, we actually get a much better idea of what God is trying to say to us and what he wants us to learn when we look at these events in the light of where they fall in the bigger picture of the gospel. And so, for example, the first thing that we need to understand as we come to this passage is that as Jesus approaches the city of Jericho, which we see happening in the very first verse, we are entering into the final weeks of Jesus' earthly ministry before his death on the cross. Jesus states this explicitly himself in the preceding chapter in Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 33. He says, "Listen, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all the predictions of the prophets concerning the Son of Man will come true. He will be handed over to the Romans. He will be mocked, treated shamefully, and spit upon. They will flog him with a whip and kill him. But on the third day, he will rise again." That is the context of everything that is happening in this morning's passage. Jesus is willingly heading up to Jerusalem, where he knows that he is going to be put to death in the most cruel and painful fashion. He knows it's going to happen. He predicts precisely how it is going to happen. And he sets himself on a direct path in order to make it happen. That's what's going on when Jesus meets Zacchaeus. He is very deliberately heading towards his own death. And as he heads up to Jerusalem, he is travelling as part of a great crowd. Many people are heading to Jerusalem for the Passover festival, which was the most important festival in the year in the Jewish calendar. So there were huge crowds of people on the road already. But with Jesus there as well, the crowd swells into what would have been an enormous procession of people. When we look at John's Gospel, we see that at this point in his ministry, crowds of people were flocking to Jesus. In fact, following the miraculous resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, the Jewish leaders are worried that the whole world is going to go after this man. So there are large crowds of people following Jesus. There are large crowds of people anticipating Jesus arriving at this great festival. There are large crowds of people going to Jerusalem anyway for the Passover. So Jesus is surrounded by this huge crowd of people who want to be near him, who want to see him, who want to witness his miracles. They want to know what's going to happen when this great prophet and this great preacher reaches the capital city of Israel. This is right before the triumphal entry in which he will be hailed as the king coming into Jerusalem that we celebrate on Palm Sunday. However, before we get there, Jesus has to pass through the city of Jericho. It's on a direct route to Jerusalem. And here it is, we get to see how a rich man can pass through the eye of a needle. It is here we are given an object lesson into God making the impossible possible. And it is here we discover what we must do to inherit eternal life. So let's look at this well-known story of the little man up a tree in order to see what God wants to teach from us. And as we study this passage together this morning, I want to break it into three different sections, put it under three different headings. Firstly, I want us to look at an unpopular individual. Secondly, I want us to watch an unlikely encounter unfold. And then thirdly, I want us to see an unbelievable transformation. So what we have is an unpopular individual, an unlikely encounter, and then an unbelievable transformation. So let's begin by looking at this unpopular individual as the passage introduces us to this man, Zacchaeus. I'm going to read verses 1 to 3 again. We read, Jesus entered Jericho and made his way through the town. There was a man there named Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector in the region and had become very rich. He tried to get a look at Jesus, but he was too short to see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree beside the road, for Jesus was going to pass that way. Now, as I said earlier on, this is a really well-known story, and the guy that we meet in it is famous really for just one thing, the fact that he is short, the fact that he's little. However, when we actually look at what the Bible tells us about him, we discover that there is much more to Zacchaeus than simply the fact that he's a little guy. And actually, in just verse 2 alone, we're told three other things about him. And I want to suggest that for the purpose of understanding all that's going on in this passage, these three other things are of far greater significance than this man's stature. So what is it that we are actually told about him? Well, the first thing you'll see if you look at verse 2 is that we are told that he is a tax collector. And that alone tells us that this man would have been deeply unpopular. See, tax collectors worked on behalf of the Roman Empire, which at this point in history were the occupying power, a foreign power that had occupied and subjugated the people of Israel. So these taxes that are being collected by Zacchaeus, they aren't being collected so much for the good of the people, they're not being taken off people in order to pay for education and health service and all those things that would have benefited the local community, but rather for the most part they would have gone to Caesar and they would have helped to pay for the Roman army that was occupying their land. So the tax collectors essentially are working for the enemy. But not only do they work for the enemy, they also profit themselves off working for the enemy. In order to be a tax collector, you would first initially have to pay the Romans for the privilege of the position. However, once you had got that position, you were allowed to, or you were able to, cream off more taxes than you were actually supposed to collect. You could cream off huge profits for yourself, and by fair means or foul, and usually foul, you could become very, very wealthy. One commentator said that these guys were probably viewed in the same way that Nazi sympathisers would have been viewed in France in World War II. They were viewed as traitors who had sold themselves and their country out in order to make profit for themselves. Which is the main reason that in seeking to discredit Jesus over and over again in our gospel stories, we see the Jewish authorities accusing Jesus of being a friend of tax collectors. After all, who would want anything to do with a man who was friends with these sort of people? However, when it comes to Zacchaeus, we should note that he isn't just a tax collector, is he? We're told he is the chief tax collector. He's the head honcho. He's the guy who's in charge of the whole region. This is the guy who probably sets up the scams. This is the guy who probably works out all the fiddles. This is the man who's most in with the Romans and who runs the whole show. And so despite his stature, he is perhaps to be viewed more like the original Mr. Big, the head of the Jericho tax cartel. Someone that you don't mess with, someone who you hate and who you fear. So that's the first thing that we learn about him, is that he holds a very unpopular position, and in all probability, he probably wasn't a very nice guy. But then the second thing that we learn about him is that there is a payoff to being so hated, and that is that it comes with great wealth. Because we are told that he's not just rich, but we are told that he is very rich. And living as he does in Jericho, which was one of the more prosperous and desirable places to live in Palestine at that time, Zacchaeus probably had access to the very best that first century Palestine has to offer. He may not be popular, but he has lots of money and probably a very comfortable, luxurious lifestyle. So we're told that Zacchaeus is rich, that Zacchaeus is powerful, that he has this luxurious lifestyle with everything that he could perhaps want. And all he's had to do to get it is to sell out his fellow countrymen. And so I'm going back to that initial question which we posed at the beginning. I guess we have to conclude that if there was ever going to be a rich man that was never going to get into the kingdom of God, it would be this man Zacchaeus. He is the proverbial huge camel that will never get through the eye of a needle. However, verse 2 tells us one more thing about this man, and that is that he wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to catch a glimpse of Christ. And this, of everything that we're told about him, is perhaps the most significant and the most surprising thing of all. The Mr. Big, the head of the Jericho tax cartel, wants to see this itinerant preacher and teacher from Galilee. I mean, what's going on with Zacchaeus? Well, really, we can only speculate. We're not given the insights into what's going on in his head. It may well be that he heard about this man from Nazareth who could do all these miracles, and he heard that he was coming by his city, and he wanted to see for himself whether it was true. It may be that he heard the accusations that Jesus was a friend of tax collectors, and that piqued his interest. It may well be that he heard that Jesus wasn't someone who was afraid to upset the religious establishment, the people who would have labelled Zacchaeus as a sinner and would have told everyone to keep well clear of Zacchaeus. And so perhaps he wanted to see someone who was happy to upset the establishment, and that had a certain appeal. Or perhaps it was something deeper than that. We're not told why. We can only speculate. But whatever it was, this wealthy tax collector from Jesus, from Jericho, had a desire to see Jesus. And all that we can say for certain is that he is clearly determined to go to great lengths in order to fulfill that desire. Just look at what we read in verse 4. We read, he tried to get a look at Jesus, but he was too short to see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and he climbed the sycamore fig tree beside the road, for Jesus was going to pass that way. Zacchaeus wants to see Jesus, and he knows that he's coming through the city. But he's hindered because there are huge crowds of other people who also want to see Jesus and who have gathered to line the streets as he passes by. And because he's small in measure, he can't see over the heads of all the taller people. And everyone's blocking his view, and it may well be that because he wasn't very popular, no one wants to let him go through and stand at the front. So he takes matters into his own hands. He runs down the road, he finds himself a tree, and he climbs up into the tree, heaving himself up into the branches, his little feet kicking below him as he pulls himself up into this tree. It's a comic picture, isn't it? It's actually quite an extraordinary scene. It's unbelievable behaviour. We're familiar with it, those of us who know our Bible, because we've heard it so many times. But when you think about it, it's just not exactly dignified, is it, for a full-grown man, a man of his power and position and authority, to be climbing up into a tree? I mean, if it was a small child doing it, he wouldn't think twice about it. But not this man. But what it shows us is that this guy, he isn't just keen to see Jesus, he's desperate to see Jesus, isn't he? This is more than simple curiosity. It has to be more than that. Otherwise, he would have just seen the crowd and he would have thought, I'm going home. And he'd gone back and sat in his comfy armchair. But no. There's something about Jesus that is drawing Zacchaeus to him. And I think there is a huge lesson here for those of us who are Christians and who are looking to share the gospel with other people. Because it would be very easy for us to look at this man and to think about the kind of lifestyle that he leads and think about the sort of person he is and conclude there is no way that this man would ever have any interest in Jesus Christ. And yet, against all expectations, his heart is far more receptive than most people's are. And this teaches us that we cannot, from the outside, tell what's going on with people on the inside. And that's really important because I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm inclined to look at people, perhaps the people that I work with, the people I spend time with, and because of their lifestyles and because of the way they speak and they act, think to myself that they are so hardened to the gospel that there is nothing I could say that would ever make any difference to them. And so we may feel reluctant to approach them and talk to them about Jesus because in our own minds we've already made up our minds that they're not interested. But Zacchaeus teaches us that we can never tell who might be being drawn to Christ. And so we should never try and predict who may or may not respond to the gospel if we share it with them. Because we don't know what God is doing in their hearts. Zacchaeus wants to meet Jesus, and that draws this unpopular individual into the most unlikely of encounters. And that's what we have in verses 5 and 6. And this is my next point, that we have here an unlikely encounter. Verse 5. When Zacchaeus came by, he looked up at Zacchaeus and called him by name. "Zacchaeus," he said, "quickly come down. I must be a guest in your home today." Okay, so we've got Zacchaeus up in his tree, hidden amongst the branches, waiting to catch a glimpse of this man that he's heard so much about. And he hears the noise of the crowd growing louder, and he sees the people pushing and shoving to get a better view, and then suddenly all of the crowds are thronging around the base of his tree. And then suddenly there's loads of people down there, and suddenly this Jesus that he's so desperate to see is there at the bottom of his tree. Jesus has come to a standstill right underneath the tree where Zacchaeus is. And then it's not just Zacchaeus looking down at Jesus, it's Jesus looking up at Zacchaeus. And can you imagine, suddenly Jesus is addressing him, calling him by name up in the tree, and Zacchaeus can't believe what he's seeing, can't believe what he's hearing. After all, there are thousands of people in this crowd, all of them wanting to see Christ, all of them wanting to be near Christ, and yet out of all of these thousands and thousands of people, this whole throng of people that have been coming with Jesus, that have lined the streets to see him through the city, Jesus comes to a stop right at the bottom of this tree. And Jesus looks up and he singles out this little man who's half hidden up in the branches of a tree. What are the chances of that? Last year, as a family, we visited Disneyland in Paris. It's one of the places we like to go on holiday. We love going to Disneyland in Paris when we get the chance. And of everything that we can do when we go there, probably the thing that we like to do most is we like to go and see the big parade that they have about 5 o'clock through the streets. It's really good. You get to see all the floats come by and the characters that interact with your children. It's a really nice thing. It's something that we don't like to miss. However, last year when we were there, we were waiting in the crowd, and we usually get there quite early as people tend to look a bit like what the story we have in the story. You tend to get everyone queuing up to get the best views at the front. We were sitting there waiting in the crowd at the side of the road waiting for this thing to begin. And someone came up to us and they asked us, one of the people, they asked us, would we like to be in the parade? which is something that you don't normally expect to happen. We were quite taken aback, we didn't know what to say. But it was an opportunity, Amelia as well. We couldn't let Amelia miss out on going in the parade at Disneyland. So we agreed to do it. And they took us out of the crowd and they took us to a place that the public aren't usually allowed to. And there was a car waiting for us, a special car. We got to get in this car, an open top car, and Catherine and I sat in the back with Elijah in the middle, who didn't really want to be there. And Amelia was in the front, dressed up as a Disney princess, and they drove us ahead of the main procession through the crowd, through the park, and then they stopped and we got out, and we were effectively the VIP family of the day, just plucked out. Of the day. And I have to tell you, it's one of the strangest, most surreal experiences I've ever had. You sit and you drive through, and there are thousands and thousands of people there, all waiting to watch the parade. And some of the people wave and sort of wave back there, and they say, "Well, who am I and what are they? And what's all this going on?" I mean, it's quite uncomfortable. I'm not the sort of person who usually likes to be thrust into the centre of attention like that. I mean, Amelia loved it. She was there in her princess dress and waving and... Yeah, that was one of the best experiences she could have had. Now, it was a very, very unique thing for us. But the reason that I bring it up here is because out of all those thousands and thousands of people, and there are tens of thousands of people every day at Disneyland Paris, when you drive through the parade, you just start to get a sense of just how many people there are. What were the chances of them picking us? We were one family out of tens of thousands, and yet they stopped and they asked, "Oh, what are the odds of that?" And here in this morning we've got Zacchaeus sitting half hidden up a tree while thousands of people press around trying to get a view of Jesus. What are the chances that Jesus would stop at this tree? What are the chances that Jesus would address this man? What are the odds? Well, they are astronomically small, you might say. But actually the text tells us exactly what the odds are of Jesus stopping at this tree on this occasion. What does it say? When Jesus came by, he looked up at Zacchaeus and called him by name. "Zacchaeus," he said, "quickly come down. I must be a guest at your home today." See, the odds of Jesus stopping here weren't astronomically small. They were 1 to 1. Because if Jesus himself tells us, this is no chance meeting. This is planned, and when I say that this is a planned meeting, I don't mean it was planned by Zacchaeus. Notice that when Jesus reaches the tree, he stops and he looks up and he calls Zacchaeus by name. And yet prior to this event, as far as we know, they had never met. Zacchaeus was curious about Jesus, he wanted to see him, but they didn't know each other. It's not like they'd corresponded and pre-arranged this. It's not like they were friends on Facebook and they messaged each other and said, right, by the sycamore fig tree, we're going to meet up, you come there and I'll be up in the tree waiting for you. No. Zacchaeus had simply hoped to catch a glimpse of Jesus from a distance. But for Jesus, there was never any question as to whether this meeting would take place. He has come to Jericho with the express intent of meeting this one man. Because you see, though Zacchaeus didn't know Christ, Christ knew all about Zacchaeus. He knows his name. He knows what he does for a living and what his life is like. He knows what's going on inside his head and in his heart. And he has a divine appointment to come and transform this man's life on this day. Just look at what he says as he addresses him. And notice that Jesus doesn't ask whether or not they can spend time together. He demands it. He says, quick, come down. I must be a guest at your house today. And although it seems from the beginning that it was Zacchaeus who was seeking Jesus, what we discover now is that it is in actual fact all along Jesus who is seeking Zacchaeus. And when Jesus wants to meet with someone, that is exactly what will happen. See, this is divine providence. This is the work of God. And this is how the miracle of salvation works. This is always how the miracle of salvation works. In John's Gospel, in chapter 6 and verse 44, Jesus states categorically that no one can come to him unless the Father who sent him draws them. Nobody can come to Jesus unless God first draws them to Jesus. See, by nature and by our own inclination, we are enemies of God. That's what we read in that passage in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, that we live in sin, that we love our sin, and that we hate God's life. That apart from a work of God intervening in our lives, we are dead, spiritually dead in our sins. Utterly unwilling and unable to reach out to God. So what we need is for God to reach down to us. And he does this by the power of his Holy Spirit who comes and works in our hearts to lead us to Jesus. What was it that motivated a man like Zacchaeus, a rich, unpopular and frivolous tax collector, to climb a tree in order to catch a glimpse of Christ? What stirred him in his heart to go out of his house and to go to great lengths in order to catch this sight of Christ? Rationally, that makes no sense whatsoever. Unless God was already at work in his heart by the power of his Spirit, drawing him to his Son. You see, Zacchaeus leaves his house in order to catch a glimpse of Jesus. But in the meantime, Jesus comes by Jericho in order to spend time at Zacchaeus' house. And perhaps as we sit here this morning, as we listen to these events unfolding, perhaps that's what's happening in your life too. It may well be that you came to church today simply out of curiosity or because it's what you always do. It may as well be that you came to find out more about Christianity or about this Jesus. Perhaps you felt recently a new interest in spiritual things or in a curiosity with God or with the Bible. Well, if that is the case, we should be greatly encouraged, because if we are here seeking to find out more about Christ, then we can be sure that in our hearts Christ is seeking us. Because no one comes to Jesus unless God the Father draws them to Jesus. And so we have to ask ourselves, is God at work in our hearts today? Is he drawing us to his Son? Does Jesus have a divine appointment with you today? And if he does, how will you respond? Well, as we come back to our text into verse 6, we see how Zacchaeus responds. And we see how this unpopular individual, through the most unlikely of encounters, now experiences an unbelievable transformation. Look at verse 6, we read, Zacchaeus quickly climbed down and took Jesus to his house in great excitement and joy. Zacchaeus can't believe that Jesus chose him to spend time with him. After all, this is the man that everyone in Jericho loves to hate. And he knows that he isn't hated without good cause. And yet this Jesus, the one who everybody else wants to see and to be near, this one who knows him by name, in spite of all that his life represents, this Jesus wants to meet with him. And this revelation fills Zacchaeus with joy. He hurries down, he receives Jesus joyfully. And the crowd, as they stand and they watch this all unfold, they're overcome with joy too, aren't they? Verse 7, and when the crowd saw it, they rejoiced and they praised God, patting Zacchaeus on the back and giving him a big thumbs up. Is that what the text says? No, it isn't, is it? It says the people were displeased. He has gone to be the guest of a notorious sinner, they grumbled. You see, they think Jesus should be spending time with them. They think that Jesus should be spending time with the decent people and with the deserving people and with the morally upright people. They think that Jesus should be with the people who are all good. And the reason that they think like that is they don't understand why Jesus came. They're like the rich man from chapter 18 who thinks he can be good enough by a superficial adherence to some rules and regulations. They think that they can be deserving of Jesus' company by the way that they live their lives, and that getting into the kingdom is something that they can achieve on their own. But Jesus didn't come for those who think that they're good enough as they are. He came for those who know they aren't good at all. He came for those who realise that God will never accept them if it's down to anything that their lives could offer. To use his own words from verse 10, he came to seek and so save those who are lost. Jesus came to save sinners. You see, in terms of inheriting eternal life, Zacchaeus is about as far away from God's kingdom as he could be. He was a man who'd gotten rich by taking advantage of others. He was a man who'd lined his pockets at the expense of his own people, God's own people. If ever there was going to be a rich man for whom it would be impossible to enter the kingdom of God, it was this man. And yet what do we find happens when Jesus comes to meet with him? Well, we're not privy to the conversation that takes place inside Zacchaeus' house, but whatever is said, it leads to the most dramatic transformation imaginable. Look at verse 8. We read, meanwhile, Zacchaeus stood before the Lord and said, I will give half my wealth to the poor, Lord. And if I have cheated people on their taxes, I will give them back four times as much. Now, I know that this story is familiar to many of us. But just let the weight of those words sink in for a minute. Zacchaeus, the tax collector, the man who takes money from the people, is now going to give it back. To start, he's going to give half of everything that he owns from his great wealth to the poor. And then on top of that, he says, if I've cheated or defrauded anyone, and in the original Greek, the inference is that he says, if I have and I know that I have, then for those who have suffered at his hand, he's going to make a fourfold restitution. He's going to give them back four times that which he's stolen from them. I mean, this is a staggering transformation, isn't it? It's like Scrooge in the Christmas story. Almost in a moment, his whole life seems to be turned through 180 degrees. The request of Jesus to spend time with this upright, this man who's stolen from people and has lined his pockets and lives this luxurious lifestyle, hated by everyone, he turns his life around. And that request that Jesus made of the rich man in chapter 18 to give his money to the poor and come and follow him, Zacchaeus now lives out without that request. He gives away his wealth. He turns his back on his money. He walks through the eye of the needle. And so we're driven to ask, what has happened? What has happened in this house to so dramatically transform this man? What did they discuss? What did Jesus say to him? Well, if we want to know the answer to that question, we need to look no further than verse 9, because it tells us quite simply, Jesus says, salvation has come to this home today. The man who was lost in sin has been found by the Son of God. Which means it's almost certain that they discussed his lifestyle. It's almost certain that Jesus confronted him about his sin. But rather than condemning him, Jesus offers him acceptance and forgiveness. He offers him salvation through faith and trust in him. By faith, Zacchaeus becomes a true son of Abraham. He turned and accepted Jesus as his Lord, and that has given him new life, free from sin, free from condemnation. He is now welcomed with open arms into the kingdom of God. And this ought to have been impossible. Zacchaeus is a sinner. He deserves God's condemnation. He doesn't deserve his mercy. And yet, amazingly, Jesus says, salvation has come to this house. And we should marvel at that the holy God would reach out to sinners in order to make them his own. And we ought to be so grateful that the Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost, because it means that there is hope for us this morning. It means that we too can pass through the eye of the needle. See, we need this just like Zacchaeus needed it. Because although we may not feel like we're as bad as this man, and despite the fact that we might not cheat and steal and hurt those around about us, God looks at our hearts and he knows our hearts. He knows the things that we put before him. He knows the ways in which we fail and let him down. He knows our failure to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Our failure to love our neighbours as ourselves. Our failure to put him first and to walk in obedience to all of his commandments. We may not be chief tax collectors, but none of us deserves Jesus' acceptance. Because we are sinners. And yet, he comes to us anyway. He comes to do that which we cannot. He comes to seek and save those who are lost. What must I do to be saved? The first rich man asked. Well, of ourselves, we can do nothing. But Jesus comes to do for us the very thing that we ourselves find impossible. See, he is on the road to Jerusalem, where he's going to be betrayed, where he's going to suffer, where he's going to die. It's all planned. He's going there willingly. He's going to the cross for people like Zacchaeus who are lost in their sin. He's going to the cross for people like you and I who are equally lost. He's going to pay the penalty for that sin in our place, so that rather than facing God's judgment, we might know his acceptance and his forgiveness by putting our trust in him. And so it is that with great joy Zacchaeus accepts Jesus' offer. And his newfound generosity, his desire to make amends for his past wrongs, they are an outward expression of this newfound faith in Christ. See, he no longer seeks the great riches, because in Jesus he has found a treasure that is better than all the other treasures that he had before. Just like the merchant in Jesus' parable in Matthew chapter 13 verse 45 who went out looking for fine pearls, and when he found one that was exceedingly precious, he went and sold all he had and bought it. So Zacchaeus has discovered something of greater value than all of those previous riches, and so he offers to give them away joyfully, because he now has something better. Because at some point in that meeting, Zacchaeus entered into the kingdom of God. The rich man passed through the eye of the needle, and now he is an heir to all the promises of God in Christ Jesus. Zacchaeus will inherit eternal life. But what about you and what about me? Do we know that assurance of having our sins forgiven? Do we know that we are saved and that our eternal destiny lies with Christ in heaven? If we are living for ourselves rather than for God, then we're no better than Zacchaeus was at the beginning of chapter 19. And if we're seeking to earn our salvation by living a life that's good enough to be accepted by God on our own, we're no better than the rich man in chapter 18. There is only one way to inherit eternal life. There's only one way to find acceptance by God. There is only one way to pass through the eye of the needle. And it is found by trusting in the one who came to seek and save the lost. It is found by giving our lives to Jesus. When Jesus came to meet with Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus joyfully received him, and as a result he was saved. But what about you? And what about me?